very familiar verses
from 1 John chapter 2 in our study together there, beginning with verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are moved today as we hear the testimony of Antonio and as we listen to the words of this song and as we contemplate this silent holocaust that we are allowing in our society. And we somehow, Father, become confused as to how we can stem the tide and perhaps reverse the order of things. I pray that you'll give all of us a sensitivity about how we can become involved, even to the point of picketing some of the abortuaries, doing things in an orderly and just fashion, and yet allowing our voices to be heard in this world. May we not remain silent any longer as your people. And I would pray not only as for that injustice of the unborn, but for the injustice throughout our society, that we may be as the prophets of old in denouncing that which is not of you. That we may, whatever the cost is, come to the defense of those who are oppressed, such as these unborn. May you speak through this passage. May you be our teacher, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, we need to lighten things up a little bit after the last few moments. I had another birthday this week, and I received some rather unusual gifts. One of them was a tape, and it had on it a compilation of my best jokes. And I was excited about getting out in my pickup and putting that in and listening, and I stuck it in, and I turned it up, and there wasn't anything. Now, I don't catch on real fast. I fast-forwarded it, and I thought, well, I'm just not there yet. And there still wasn't anything. I didn't get suspicious till the third time. I mean, I was really looking forward to hearing you laugh. I would guess that of all the passages in 1 John, this is one of the first or the most familiar. So we don't lose sight of John's theme. Let me recapitulate one more time the fact that John is writing that we might have fellowship with God. That we might have fellowship with the Father and as a result have fellowship one with another, even as we have sensed this morning in Antonio's testimony. Man's greatest need and also his greatest privilege is to be able to have fellowship with the God who created us. It's a marvelous thing. Born Loser a couple of weeks ago is seen at the dinner table with this bowl of broccoli souffle upside down on his top of his head. And it's obvious that he's offended his wife at some point. And he said in the next caption, "Honey, I didn't say I don't like broccoli souffle. I just said broccoli again." Yeah, it wasn't very diplomatic. You know, there's a way you can handle that and be a little bit more diplomatic. A couple of weeks ago, my wife fixed some brand new soup. Never had it before. We're sitting there, and it wasn't obviously one of my favorite soups. And finally, she said, "You know, I don't really care all that much for this soup." Well, there was my open door. I said, she said, "Do you?" And I said, "Well, dear, you know, it's not the kind of thing that I would order the second time in a restaurant." I mean, that's more diplomatic. You see, if you're going to have a relationship, you've got to realize the boundaries, the do's and the don'ts, the ins and the outs of relating to one another. Now, so far, John has said, if we're going to have a relationship with God, there's one thing that's incompatible with having a good relationship with God, and that is that we cannot persist in sin, even as we have heard testified to this morning. We cannot go on doing that which is wrong once God has revealed to us that it's wrong. We cannot persist in sin. Now that's his theme in chapter 1. We cannot go on living in sin and at the same time claim that we're walking in the light. The two are incompatible with one another. First part of chapter 2, he brings in another don't if we're to maintain a relationship with God, and that is that we must be obedient to his word in all aspects. As his word speaks to us, as God reveals to us the things that are wrong in our life and in our relationship with him, then we need to confess those things and we need to become obedient to the word, because you cannot have fellowship with God without obedience. Now that's his theme in the first part of chapter 2. Then he moves in verses 7 through 11 into this section on loving your brother. You cannot have a relationship with God, the one who is unseen, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen. You cannot do that. He says it's incompatible. It's impossible. Now he takes us to a fourth step here, and this is the world itself. He says you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. The two are incompatible, one with another. God, you see, has so constructed us that he has not given us the capacity to be able to love two things at one time. You cannot do it. The Greek word that John uses here is the word agapeo, or agapao rather, and it literally is God's love, the kind of love that is most reflected in a permanent commitment to something. You cannot be permanently committed to God and at the same time be permanently committed to this world. Now notice that John gives us a command here, or an exhortation, but it's really a command. It's don't love the world. It's a command right from the lips of God himself. Don't love the world. It's a present imperative. Don't keep on loving the world, because you cannot do that and have a relationship with God too. The two are incompatible. Now, this is an exhortation then to not love the world. If you would just read through this along with other passages of Scripture, you will recognize that we now have a problem that needs to be solved. The Greek word here for world is the word cosmos. We hear a lot about the cosmos today. Carl Sagan has made it famous, the atheistic astronomer who looks out into the cosmos, the universe, and he's written about the cosmos and has a lot to say about the cosmos. That is, the visible created world around us, and every created thing is a part of that cosmos that John has in mind often in some of his teachings. Now, for example, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we discover that Jesus Christ was the one who created the cosmos. In him were all things created. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was the light, or the life of men. And then he is the light of the cosmos. All of this is brought out in the first 10 verses of John's gospel. So if Jesus Christ created it, and he is the light of the world, as John chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, I am the light of the world, and he that walks, abides in me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ created the cosmos. Jesus Christ is the light of the cosmos. Furthermore, John tells us that God loves the cosmos. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you've memorized it, for God so loved the cosmos. And now John comes along and says, don't love the cosmos. Furthermore, Jesus Christ became the Savior of the cosmos. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the cosmos. Now, John says, don't love the cosmos. How are we going to solve that? Well, you see, the Greeks were a little bit like the English in the fact that oftentimes we have a word that will take on several different meanings. I think immediately the word steak. It can mean any number of things. At this time of the day, it probably means to you food. But it can mean any number of other things. The word cosmos was much the same way. At times, it could refer to the visible, created universe around us. And at other times, such as this passage, John was speaking of something that is not quite as visible. Here he is speaking of that which is not of God, that which is anti-God or anti-Christ or anti-Christianity, that which is temporary in contrast to that which is eternal, that which is fleeting and ephemeral in contrast to that which is lasting. It speaks of the philosophy which is only of this world, and live each day as though it were your last, and this world is all that there is, and it's all that you get. So live for this world. This is incompatible, you see, with Christianity. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19, that he says, I want you to know, because you are my disciples, the world never loved me, it hated me, and it's going to hate you as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, further on in this epistle, Jesus says to the disciples, to the believers, through John the apostle, he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world, the cosmos, hates you. For we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus in that great high priestly prayer, verse 14 says, Father, I have given them your word, and the cosmos has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So immediately we realize that what John had in mind here was what Jesus was constantly confronted with, and that was this confrontation between that which is eternal and that which is temporary. Now, in this sense, then, the world, cosmos, means the unbelieving world, the godless system. We might call it secular humanism, the idea that man is God. The idea that what is important in this world is what is now. It is that which comforts to the flesh and appeals to the fleshly nature and desires in man. It is that which is centered in this world and in this life only. It is that which Jesus was constantly confronted with in opposition, and that which with he constantly stood up against. Now, in order to clearly understand this, you must jump down to verse 17, because here he tells us, and the cosmos is passing away. So therefore, anything which is passing away in John's eyes, it's not worthy of love. Furthermore, we cannot love it and love God at the same time. This is his exhortation. Now, it's as though John anticipated that there would be those who would say, all right, John, now you've given us some general guidelines. Now give us some definitive definitions here of what you really mean by loving this world. We need you to be a little more clear, John. And so John obliges. In verses 16 and 17, he gives the explanation of what he means by this world. Number one, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. John takes everything that is in this anti-Christian cosmos, this system that is under the control and rule of Satan, and if you want a verse on that, it's 1 John 5, verse 19. Beloved, we know that we are of God, but the whole cosmos world lies under the hands of the wicked one. So that which is controlled and dominated by Satan, and certainly abortion would be one of the issues that falls under the control of Satan at this time. So John gives us an explanation, and he takes everything here and he categorizes it into these three areas. Now I want us to look at them rather carefully in the few moments that we have left. You know, there's that fine line that all of us must walk as God's people. We are in this world, but not of it. And we often hear this expressed in a number of different ways. We're to be in this world, but we're not to have the world in us. We draw that from this passage. We might use the analogy of a ship. A ship was made to float on the seas. But you have trouble if the sea gets into the ship. And there's the difference. The ship is supposed to be in the water, but the water is not supposed to be in the ship. And when the water gets into the ship, what do you have? You have eventually shipwreck. Paul described it as a shipwreck of faith. Demas, having loved this present world, hath forsaken me. 2 Timothy, and he's experienced a shipwreck of his faith. Now, the church then, or the Christian, is to be in the world, but he is not to be part of the world. Sometimes we justify our love for the world and its temporary things by saying we need to live like the Joneses in order to have a ministry to the Joneses. Now let me say first of all very clearly that I am not opposed to possessions. Please keep that in mind as we go through these next few moments. I am not opposed to possessions. I have some possessions myself, and I'll try to be very transparent about this. Nowhere does God condemn having possessions. It's only when they begin to possess you. The problem with possessions is in motive. What is my motive in having what I have? That's what John is dealing with here. But sometimes we very subtly will justify loving this world and becoming so immersed in this world and the things of this world, and we justify it on the basis of having an effective ministry. If I don't live like the Joneses, then I'll never be able to have a ministry to the Joneses. Now, did you ever stop and really think that one through? Jesus certainly could never have ministered to Zacchaeus. Jesus had absolutely nothing himself. Even the tomb in which he was buried was a borrowed tomb. No place that he could call his own. And yet it was Jesus who reached that wealthy man Zacchaeus, the publican, the tax collector. And it was Jesus who reached Matthew, the publican. And it was Jesus who reached Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. All of these men were rich men who, at some point in their lives, eventually came to Christ. So you see, we've got to justify loving this world and having the finer things in this world for some other reason than that one. But that's how subtly the world's philosophy creeps into the church. You see, what we fail to realize is that God has so constructed us that man cannot be committed to two things at once. Now stop and think about this, men and women. You cannot be committed to two women at one time, men. You can't do it. You're going to show favoritism towards one. Ladies, you cannot be committed to two men at one time. You're going to show favoritism to one or the other. And there's all kinds of biblical illustrations regarding that. Jesus warned that you cannot serve both God and mammon in Luke chapter 16. Eventually, you will choose one over the other. You cannot do both. God has so constructed us that there's not a man in this building this morning that is able to serve both God and money. You cannot do it. If you think you can, you're only kidding yourself. James in James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this cosmos, this worldly system, cannot be a friend of God." God is so made us, we cannot be a friend of this world and love this world and be immersed in this world and be a friend of God at the same time. You cannot do it. It's impossible. This is just a statement of fact. Man does not have the capacity to love two things at the same time. Now, the lust of the flesh is the desire that comes from within. It's the desire that comes from within, whereas the lust of the eyes comes from without. And I just want to elaborate on each of those for a moment. I believe that man is a tripart being. By that I mean he is essentially made up of three parts: spirit, soul, and body, in that order. God has created in man spirit, soul, and body. That's what makes man different from all the rest of God's creation. That's what makes you different from your dog or your cat or your horse. You have three parts to you: spirit, soul, and body. Now, a verse on that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's like a house in which the spirit is the top floor, the soul is the middle floor, and the body is the bottom floor. The spirit, the pneuma, the soul, the psuche, and the flesh, or the body, is the soma. It is the lowest of all, but because it's the most visible, it usually gets the most attention. But God's order is that, number one, we see our spirits reborn through the person of Jesus Christ and come into this unique relationship with the one who created us, and we give all the attention to the spirit rather than to the soul and the body. But because the body is the most visible, we usually will give it the most attention. If you don't believe me, how much time did you spend on your body making it ready this morning? And how much time did you spend on your spirit in preparing yourself to come here and worship God? It may be like the automobile. You know, the most important part of the car is the least visible except for the tires. There has to be one exception to everything. My dad used to say, if you always are sure that when you're going someplace you've got oil in your crankcase, you've got gas in your tank, and you've got a good battery in your car, the chances are you'll get where you're going. Now notice, every one of those things are under the hood, ladies. But you've seen a lot of them around San Antonio, you can have the outside of that thing all beat up and still get to where you're going, but you've got to give attention to that inner part of your car or it will not go. Now that's why I justify running around in a dirty car. Several weeks ago when we were over at A&M, of all places, I discovered a bumper sticker, I usually don't have bumper stickers on my car, but I really like this one. It really says a lot about my situation. Clean cars are a sign of a sick mind. Yesterday as we were going down to the chili cook-off, there was a guy that pulled around me and pulled, I'm not sure if he's from Wayside or not, but he had three bumper stickers on his car. One was Jesus is Lord, the other was Praise the Lord, and the other was Feed the World. I began to feel a bit guilty. I mean, this is the kind of guy you're listening to every Sunday morning. But you know, we often give the greatest attention to the outside, and that's true to the physical body as well. And that's what John is talking about here in verse 16 in terms of the flesh. Now notice that the flesh has natural, normal desires that are created of God. And a lot of times when you read editorials or you read works from the men of this world and they justify living promiscuously or something else, they do it on the basis that God created these lusts. So if God created it, then it must be okay that I go ahead and indulge. The problem is God has put boundaries around that. And oftentimes it's emphasizing the beautiful without the goodness, and the two of them have to go together. There are definite boundaries here and order in God's universe. The problem is when we take these desires and we begin to overindulge and we lose self-control. So it becomes uncontrolled desire. It becomes unbridled lust. And we cater to those things and to the things that will make my body feel good, forgetting that it's only temporary and we're really fighting a losing battle, as we know when we get older. The lust of the eyes, this comes from within. This is a desire that comes from without. And the lust of the eyes, the appeal is not to the body, but it's to the soul. Notice how beautifully Scripture ties together here at this point. They are the unnecessary things that seem to find their way into our lives through the gateway of the eye. Let me describe for you cars, for example. I love good cars. I like most of the men here do. And I can be perfectly content with the car that I have until I drive by a new car lot. And maybe I'll see something that I really like, the way it looks on the outside. And so I stop and I go and I look at that car. And the more I look at it, I might even get interested enough to where I take it out for a drive. And all at once, I begin to justify in my mind, I need a new car. It would be good for my image. As a pastor of a church here in San Antonio, it would be good for my image. And you people wouldn't be as embarrassed when you see me out in my beat-up old cars on the road. You know, I can begin to justify these things, why I need to have them. Or I can do the same thing when I go into a clothing store and see a beautiful suit. And I think, well, that's good for my image. The Lord wants me to have that. Now, I didn't have any desire to buy suits until I went in there and I saw it with my eye. And then when I saw it, that led to another step. I began to covet it. And that finally led to another step. And I went and I purchased it. I took it. There's all kinds of illustrations of this in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw the fruit, that it was forbidden. She saw it was good to look at. And it was beautiful. And it would make one wise. And she took and she gave to her husband also. Joshua chapter 7. Achan now takes of a forbidden piece of property, a beautiful Babylonian garment, and as a result, he causes the nation of Israel to suffer humiliation in this little city of Ai, spelled just that way, Ai. And the people wonder, what's wrong? Why did we lose the battle? And they discovered that Achan had done the forbidden thing. And in his answer, he says, I saw this beautiful Babylonian garment, and I saw the silver and the gold. And when I saw, I coveted them, those are the words he uses, and I took them to myself. Oh, there's the illustration of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He should have been out with his men in the field of battle against the Ammonites. Instead, he's there in the palace. Idle moments. Walks out on the roof of his home one day, and he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. And as he looks at her, his eyes fix upon her, and then he begins to covet her, and finally he sends for her and commits adultery with her. And in each case, the lust produced death, deadly results. You see, the lust of the eyes awakens greed that's never satisfied. I want more, more, and more. Stop and analyze how much of what you now have in your possession is a need or a want. There's the third area, the boastful pride of life. This is the desire to impress others. This is the one that really gets to me. It's the desire to impress others. That's the boastful pride of life. All the Bible has a lot to say about that. In Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying, causing envy in one another. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that is self-conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but consider the other person. What Paul's saying? The boastful pride of life. This is the desire to awaken in others a spirit of envy or covetousness by what we are or what we have in our possession. You may be a medical doctor and you love to have that degree flaunted. I have appreciated that so much at Wayside with the number of doctors and dentists and others we have in our congregation, but they just want to be known by their first name. We have a number of successful businessmen in our church. You're sitting right next to some powerful businessmen in our church and in the community. And I love the fact that you don't even know who they are. They're just part of the family of God. But you know, many times we want these things, and then once we have them, we want others to know that we have them. Or we may want people to know that we live in a certain neighborhood. And boy, you would never catch us moving out of that neighborhood, because we've got to have it known that that's the neighborhood we live in. You may drive a certain kind of car because it's a status symbol, and you justify it by saying, well, it's necessary for my business. That's as though the Lord can't bless your business without that car. But you see, the intention may really be to outshine, outrank, and outdo others. And it really is a status symbol. I read this week in Beverly Hills that handicap parking is for anyone who doesn't have a Mercedes or above. Now, the inverted form of this is also true. The inverted form is true. You may want people to know how much you're sacrificing for the kingdom of God. I used to pride myself in running around this old beat-up 1971 faded-out green Hornet. And I would pull up to a Mercedes next to the stoplight, and I'd just look over at Adam, and I'd say, eat your heart out. You know? And I like this, you see, because it would give me a humble image. Oh, isn't he marvelous that he's sacrificing so for the kingdom of God? That's deadly as well. You see, that inverted form of pride, the pride of life. It was pride that led to Satan's downfall, and pride that led to Eve's downfall, and pride that led to Achan's downfall, and pride that led to David's downfall. Now notice each of these temptations appeal to the three parts of man, the spirit, the soul, and the body. These are the same areas in which Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. He was tempted in his spirit, in his soul, and in his body in each one of the temptations. And yet Jesus knew what it was to be tempted in every area, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15, and yet he was without sin. I want to tell you this morning, it may sound to you to be somewhat blasphemous, but Jesus knew what it was to be tempted sexually. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted by things. He rubbed shoulders with wealth, and he knew what it was. And in his own heart, he knew temptation, but yet he was without sin. And because he knew temptation and he was able to overcome temptation, he knows exactly that lust that you're striving against. He knows that the problem that's in your inner life and the covetousness that's there, and he is able to deal with it if you'll just let him have it.
Amen.
Now, what is the problem with all of this? Well, the problem is in verse 17. The world is passing away. Present participle verb. It's in the process of passing away. From the moment a baby is born, that baby begins to die. From the moment God created our world, it began to run down, and science verifies that. All the great monuments and buildings that have been built over the years are one day going to crumble and burn. The Pentagon. Oh, what a massive structure. The Pentagon someday is going to be destroyed, and we say, it wouldn't dare. It wouldn't dare. The Smithsonian Institute, all of these marvelous monuments in Washington, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be leveled to the ground, but they wouldn't dare, we say. This summer we saw St. Peter's Basilica. What a massive monument to the popes of the past. But one of these days, that whole St. Peter's Basilica is going to be leveled to the ground. And we say it wouldn't dare be leveled to the ground. All of the work and effort and time and energy and money that's gone into it, it's passing away, John tells us. And that's why we should not love it. Jesus said it, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word never. God's word and people are eternal, and God loves both, and we're to be committed to both, and we're to love both. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31, Paul says, they that use this world as not abusing it, remembering one all-important factor, that the form of this world, as we now see it, it is in the process of passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. You know, we use that word to describe someone who died. He just passed away. He was here one moment, and he was gone the next. He passed away. The earth will be here one moment, and it will be gone. It will have passed away. It's another logical reason why we need not love it. There's a country preacher years ago who went and visited for the first time New York City. And he was there and he was taken on a whirlwind tour of New York City. He was impressed with what he saw. He saw everything he wanted to see in New York City. That night as he knelt beside his bed to pray, he said, Lord, I thank you that I saw everything I wanted to see in New York City. And Lord, I thank you most of all that I never saw one thing that I wanted. Oh, that's contentment, and that's what we need to learn. Carl Sandburg, the poet, once told the story about Robert E. Lee, that great Southern general who was such a hero in the eyes of so many. And there was a mother in the South who brought her newborn infant to General Robert E. Lee to ask for his blessing. And he tenderly cradled that child in his arms. And he said, ma'am, may I tell you one thing? Ma'am, will you teach that child to deny himself? That's what it's about. Let's bow together for prayer. Self-denial is the challenge, the perennial challenge of every generation. Perhaps you're here this morning and God's Spirit has somehow spoken to you, maybe through the testimony, a changed life. Maybe through the songs of the young people, or perhaps through something that's been said in the course of our study. And you realize as you sit there that you are one who is simply living life on the psuche soma, soul body level, and you're not satisfied. You're searching for truth. And this morning, God is tenderly, through His Spirit, trying to woo you to His Savior, to His Son, our Savior, to give you real life. You live life simply on the basis of the body and soul, and you'll never be satisfied. You'll always want more. But when you begin to live life as Christ lived it, and as Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," then and only then will you know true satisfaction and contentment in life. Perhaps the Spirit of God has gripped your heart right now. I realize this has been somewhat of an emotional service in part. And I would caution you against an emotional decision based on the hour, but rather an intellectual decision, a decision that affects your will and ultimately your emotions, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to come to know Him in the fullness of His forgiveness. You may be a mother out here this morning, or a single gal, and your heart is filled with pain because of an abortion in the past. Something that perhaps you'll never fully, completely recover from, but you can know God's experience, God's love, and God's forgiveness. Why don't you reach out this morning, even as Antonio, who is responsible for aborting so many babies, has experienced the forgiveness, redeeming grace of God. Reach out and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinful person, and I've tried to take the controls of my life, and I realize that it's a dead-end street that I'm now on. So I turn to You." For some of us, we're so caught up in the world, and the water is filling our ships. We're being swept away by the things of this world, and our lives really are not counting for Christ. And yet we realize the very thing that we've invested our life in is temporary and passing away, already in the process. Lord, You examine our hearts. You search us. You know us. You try us. Cleanse us, fill us, renew us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time.